The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2, as we continue to make our way through this book as a church together. Our passage for today is Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Let's now give our attention to God speaking to us in His holy word. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May God now be pleased to add His blessing to it. Well, there are some things that we should be willing to part with, and there are some things that we should diligently seek to preserve. We should be willing to part with some of our stuff, our material possessions and comforts that we experience in this life. However, our marriages are worth fighting for and preserving under the normal difficulties that most couples face, not giving up at the first sign of difficulty. Our civil liberties are worth preserving. Men have died to preserve these for us. Our life is worth preserving and avoiding and defending ourselves from danger and harm. But more worthy of preserving than all of these things is the truth of the gospel. And this is what Paul is doing here in this letter to the Galatians. Now, at first it may seem as if he is just defending himself and his ministry, but in reality he's defending the gospel that came to him directly from a revelation of Jesus. And in this passage, we are reminded why this gospel is worth preserving above all else. So three truths of the gospel that make it worth preserving. Three truths of the gospel that make it worth preserving is our outline for today. First, the freedom we have in the gospel. Second, from its origin, whose it's from whom it comes, and then third, fruit. So first, the freedom that we have in the gospel. Now, if you remember from last week, this passage is being carried over from last week. Paul was given a timeline of events in his life in order to answer his critics that Paul's gospel came merely from man. These false teachers who were saying this were in Galatia, were teaching that in order to be saved, you also needed to be circumcised. God is the one who commanded circumcision, after all. And Paul is going against God. His gospel is just from man. The reason Paul left Judaism with its command to circumcise and observe the customs of Moses is because he met those powerful, influential pillars, the apostles in Jerusalem. He was led astray by those powerful and influential men who clearly are not of God. Paul's religion is of mere men and not from God, is what the charge was against Paul. So Paul laid out this timeline in chapter 1 that he received the gospel directly from Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And that is what he is proving in this chapter and the previous chapter. Chapter 1 and 2 is all about defending the claim that he received a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. It is important to establishing this claim that the gospel has come not from man, but from God. So he preached this gospel in Damascus before consulting any man. It wasn't even 3 years until he went to Jerusalem. And he did. And when he did, he only saw Cephas for 15 days. And then he goes to these northern regions of Syria and Cilicia. He was not influenced by man, is the point he's making. And now he continues this timeline in order to prove this in verses 1 and 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. So after a lengthy span of 14 years, Paul went back to Jerusalem to see the apostles. And the reason he went up is because of a revelation from God. So he wasn't summoned by them. He wasn't allured by their power and influence. Rather, again, God sent him there. He had already been preaching this gospel for this amount of time before he even consulted them on the matter of the gospel. Paul said he did this. He laid before them the gospel he had been preaching to the Gentiles to make sure that he had not been running in vain. Now, at first, it may seem as if he is doing this to make sure that he was doing the right thing in preaching the right gospel. But why would he need to do that if God had already commissioned him? What man is going to affirm that? Rather, what's going on here is that Paul is ensuring that his gospel is not being undermined by the influential ones in Jerusalem. Paul is preaching to the Gentiles that they don't need to be circumcised. He's preaching this gospel of free grace. Are those in Jerusalem preaching to the Jews doing the same thing? Thankfully, Paul found that they were preaching the same gospel. Verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So not only were the apostles in Jerusalem preaching the same gospel, they were also backing up what they were saying and not requiring Titus to be circumcised. Paul says Titus was with him, and this is a big deal. He's a Greek, and he's uncircumcised. And he was with Paul in the midst of these Jews. To do that back then, it would be like trying to get into a restaurant in New York City now without a vaccine passport. But as big of a deal as that was, the apostles did not force Titus to be circumcised. The issue was not with the apostles, but with the false brothers or imposters. Verse 4, yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. But Paul's saying any issue that came up was with these false brothers secretly brought in. They were those who claimed to be on their side, but actually they were spying out their freedom. They were trying to ascertain the extent of the freedom they have in the gospel, so that they could rebut it, speak against it, and try to overthrow it. They wanted people to be in that same slavish fear that they were in. The slavish fear of condemnation leading to a spirit of slavery, leading to finding comfort in law-keeping and establishing one's own righteousness as confidence before God. They get stirred up that others aren't being obedient like they are. And beloved, this principle does not only exist when it comes to circumcision or Jewish observances. This comes out in a myriad of ways. There's an increasing number of professing believers and Protestants who are observing Lent. Now, this is a Roman Catholic tradition where you put ashes on your forehead on Ash Wednesday and they begin a 40-day period of giving up something. Now, proponents will say things like, well, it's good to give up things for Jesus. And of course, that's true. But why only do it during this 40-day period in conjunction with a Roman Catholic tradition? And nowhere does the Bible require this. It's merely a tradition of man. And someone may say, well, it is to model after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Okay, if you want to do that, go in the wilderness and don't eat for 40 days. Giving up your favorite chocolate snack isn't exactly following Jesus in the wilderness. Besides, Jesus did this as an Adam, as a federal head, as one who represents a people in order to cover us who have fallen into temptation so that we would have a perfect righteousness, not of our own, by which we may stand before God. And there are so many other traditions of man that can be added to this. I stand for this righteous cause. I stand for that righteous cause. Why don't you? If you were a real Christian, you would be fighting like me. Fight for this righteous cause in this way. There's also divisions, judgments over particular clothing that people wear. You can go on and on and on with this. And all of this is a legal and self-righteous spirit where someone is trying to establish their own righteousness, where they're finding comfort in the fact that they have a righteousness that they have established. And therefore, they get incensed at people who are breaking their law of righteousness. It may not explicitly say, you have to do this in order to be saved, but it's the same spirit. I will judge and condemn you for failing to measure up to this standard that I have achieved. You should be ashamed for not achieving my standard. It is to put people back under the law, back under slavery, and effectively take away that freedom that they have in the gospel. Be placed back in bondage to the traditions and commandments of men. But notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 5. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul says that they did not even give an hour of obedience. They did not temporarily obey them just to appease them in the moment. And this is so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for these Galatians and for others. They did not want to undermine the message of the gospel at all, give any indication whatsoever that we are not freed in Christ. In the gospel, we are completely freed from needing to establish our own righteousness. We are freed from the condemnation of the law forever. We are freed from being condemned for not measuring up to its standard. We are freed from a conscience that is plagued with guilt because of our remaining corruption and struggles with sin. We do not need to try to make up for our sin. Indeed, we cannot. We do not need to try to appease a guilty conscience by our own works of righteousness. But when we fail to grasp this, we become very susceptible to a blinding religious pride and legalism. We may think everything is well because we look so much better than others. We do this righteous thing and they don't. Not realizing just how despicable that pride is. That it feels like we're so clean. We find our confidence and comfort in our own law-keeping rather than Christ's law-keeping and sin-bearing on the cross for us. This gets manifested in despair when we do not keep the law as we ought, shrinking back in shame, wallowing in self-pity, withholding comforts from ourselves as if our suffering is what makes up for sin, rather than Christ suffering on our behalf, not to deny legitimate sorrow over sin, or when we view others with contempt. It's interesting how Jesus told that parable in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee standing and saying, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I do all these religious works. And Jesus said he told that parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and therefore viewed others with contempt. Viewing others with contempt is an indicator that we're trusting in ourselves that we are righteous. It is an indicator of self-righteousness. It could come out not just in comparing oneself to others, but in being very focused on others' faults and violations of the law without showing them grace. But the gospel delivers us from this legal and self-righteous spirit in ourselves. It delivers us from being in slavery to our own self-righteousness and bringing others into that same slavery to man-made laws. Because of God, because we as God's image bearers are meant to keep His law, our conscience afflicts us when we do not. But the only way for our conscience to be at rest in peace is with righteousness. However, we are not the ones that provide that righteousness in order to give our conscience rest. For we can never meet God's perfect standard. Rather, we place our trust and confidence in Christ's righteousness alone. He Himself provides all the righteousness we need to stand before God. We rest in His righteousness in order to stand before God blameless and above reproach. We don't need to add anything to that in order to stand before God. His perfect obedience to the law and His wrath-bearing death on the cross has fully and forever saved us from the condemning wrath of God. We rest in that. We place no confidence in the flesh, in any of our righteous works whatsoever. Rather, we place all our faith and trust in the righteousness of Christ, which leads to rest and gratitude. Living a life of gratitude and serving God, rather than out of religious pride or despair, trying to make up for sin. The freedom we have in the gospel from the condemning wrath of God is why it is worth preserving. The second truth of the gospel that makes it worth preserving is its origin, that is, where it comes from. Because it comes from God, it's worth preserving. It should be preserved. Any addition or alteration is a corruption that comes from man. And evidence of the gospel coming from God is seen in this exchange that Paul describes with the other apostles in verse 6. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. So Paul sees the authority and influence of the apostles. However, Paul was not persuaded by their influence alone. He says it makes no difference to him because God shows no partiality to man. Rather, Paul already received his commission directly from Jesus, so no man can add anything to that. So in answer to his critics, Paul says that these apostles added nothing to him. No credentials, no calling, no work that would come alongside what he had already received. Rather, they ended up wanting to partner with Paul, verses 7 through 9. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised work also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So the apostles recognized Paul's commission, the grace that God gave to Paul, that he had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that is the Gentiles. And they recognize that this is the same God who also called and entrusted Peter with the gospel to the Jews, to the circumcised. They saw the same God at work in Paul as in Peter. And notice they did not say, wow, Paul is such a great worker. We want him on our team. He will be a helpful asset. Rather, they're attributing this all to God. They perceive the grace of God in this, and that the same God is working in Peter, is working in Paul. So even though they had not first met before, they both preached the same exact gospel because it had come from God. Therefore, they gave Paul and his ministry partner Barnabas the right hand of fellowship some 14 or 17 years later, that Paul would go to the Gentiles and Peter to the Jews. This is a way of saying that they entered into this formal agreement or covenant that they would focus on their respective ministries. So because this gospel comes from God, it's worth preserving. We dare not alter it or change it. The third truth of the gospel that makes it worth preserving. So we saw freedom, saw where it comes from. Third is fruit. Verse 10, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So they agreed that Paul should focus his ministry on the Gentiles. However, they wanted one thing from Paul as it pertained to the Jews, and that is that he would remember their poor, the poor there in Jerusalem. During this time, there was a famine in the region, and Jerusalem was struggling as a result. However, the Gentile churches were doing better off. And this is why we read in 1 Corinthians 16 that Paul commanded both the Corinthian church and all the churches in Galatia that they should collect funds on the first day of the week and then send it to Jerusalem to the poor saints there. So that's what they were asking Paul to do as it pertained to the Jews. Remember our poor. However, the basic point I want us to take away from this is that good works are not opposed to the gospel. Caring for the poor, that is meeting the need of the saints, something that we should be eager to do, is one such good work, but all good works flow from faith in the gospel as necessary fruit and evidence of having believed in Christ for salvation. Our confession of faith says this in chapter 16, where it says, good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. Through good works, believers express their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, build up their brothers and sisters, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of opponents, and glorify God. Believers are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that they bear fruit leading to holiness and have the outcome eternal life. Now, it should be stated clearly, our good works are not the gospel. The gospel in and of itself actually has nothing to do with our good works. The gospel is the good news of someone else's good works on our behalf. It is about how Jesus lived a perfect life of righteousness, obeying the law for us, even in the wilderness being tempted, so that we who have failed in temptation would be covered with his righteousness, have credit for his righteousness. It is about his cross work of becoming a curse for us in order to save us from the curse and wrath of God. It is about how Jesus conquered death for us, conquering the curse, rising again from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us waiting until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Bring us into his eternal home. The gospel is the good news about what Jesus has done. It is all about his good works to save us, apart from any of our good works. However, this gospel does bear fruit. It does produce good works in us who have believed. Because it's not only the case that Christ died for us, but we, in union with him, also died with him. We were crucified with Christ. We were buried with Christ. Our old self left in the grave, but we came up again with Christ to a new resurrected life, a life of victory over sin, death, and the devil. And that life is our very life as Christians. Christ is in us. And that is why we produce good fruit. That's why Christ in us bears fruit in our life. It is a manifestation of Christ in us. But it is only empowered and motivated by the gospel and not the law or a slavish fear of hell. The law guides us in what grateful obedience to God looks like, but it does not produce that fruit. If we are trying to do good works out of a fear of condemnation or to be a righteous person, to stand before God, rather than out of gratitude for what Christ has done, then they are not truly good works. Good works are not merely those that have an outward conformity to God's law. Rather, good works are those done from a true faith in Christ. As Paul says in Romans 14, whatever is not done in faith is sin. That's because it is done with the motive of trying to appease a guilty conscience, trying to make up for our sin, trying to establish our own righteousness, rather than relying on Christ's righteousness and resting in him, and from there, out of gratitude, living for him. And really, when we see the gospel, when we see the glory of Christ, how can we not but respond in wanting to serve our Lord who loved us and gave himself up for us? And this is what makes our obedience different than unbelievers. See, unbelievers can improve their moral behavior. Unbelievers can follow 12 steps. Unbelievers can follow 5 principles and break addictive, life-destroying habits through these principles. But true sanctification comes through the power of the gospel in union with Christ. That changes the heart. As we will see later on in this chapter, we must first die to the law and be crucified with Christ in union with him before we can even begin to live for God. And so, brothers and sisters, this gospel is worth preserving and defending. It is the only way to have true freedom, to have freedom in Christ, freedom from the law's condemnation and enslavement of trying to measure up in order to avoid condemnation. It comes from God and is therefore not to be altered by man in any way, but to be preserved the way God gave it to us through the apostles. And it is only the gospel that produces genuine good fruit from a heart of faith in conformity to the law of God and to his glory. And so, beloved, if our civil liberties that pertain to the world that perishes is worth preserving, which of course they are, then how much more the gospel that brings about the eternal freedom of the souls of men. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we would in no way set aside the gospel of grace, even as our scripture reading reminded us. We are to keep close watch on ourselves and our doctrine and persevere in them. Oh, how we can stray. Would you preserve us with this church from generation to generation? Preserve the truth of the gospel, O God, for the well-being of souls. And for your own glory, O God, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.